Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin the reading at verse 14. This is the living word of the living God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So reads the word of God. Well, friends, we've come to that time of year again when soon students will be back in school. I mentioned that last week in Ottawa, and I saw so many bright, happy faces in the congregation, eager at the thought of getting back to the books and getting back to class. Soccer, swimming, and sunburns will be replaced by reading, writing, and arithmetic. Great days ahead. Now, some of our students will be going to college or university. They've come to that stage in their education. And when you get to that point, often, to some degree, you get to pick your own courses. They leave it up to the student to arrange their course of study and their schedule, at least the electives, they're called, in your program. You choose what interests you in those elective courses, or maybe you just choose something that will pull up your average. But you get to choose. And also sometimes it can happen that a student may be granted an exemption from a required course because of prior achievement or study or experience. It may be counted so that another course in that area of study is not required, and you get an exemption. Well, friends, Hebrews 5 verse 8 tells us about God's school. God's school. It's a verse that describes the education of God's children. And from this verse, we see that there is one course that is never an elective. We see that there is one area of education in God's school where exemptions are never given. Look again at Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son, He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. You see, friends, in God's school, as he wisely and lovingly and sovereignly educates us, and that word means to lead out, to lead from one place to another. As God educates us, as he leads his people from one place to another spiritually, we see that he chooses to do that in the school of suffering. Now, suffering, of course, we know as we think about it or begin to think about it, is not anything that's restricted to Christians. Suffering isn't something that is the exclusive property or experience of the children of God. The world is full of suffering. Much of what Christians experience is what others experience as well. And what the world suffers in general involves Christians as well. I think of hurricane season again starting in the south and what may or may not come, but the suffering. It was just a year ago, remember, that Katrina came and wreaked that havoc on the southern United States that was trouble and suffering inflicted on Christian and non-Christian alike. Christians were involved in that suffering. The world is full of suffering for everyone. As Wesley said to Buttercup, life is pain, princess, and anyone who tells you differently is trying to sell you something. Life is pain. Not all suffering is Christian. Not all suffering is Christian. Almost all physical suffering, for instance, is part of being a human in this fallen, sin-cursed world. But some suffering is Christian, exclusively Christian. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's Christian suffering. I think of the apostles, the book of Acts, who chose to suffer. They chose it when they were commanded to stop talking about Jesus. Do you remember? And they said, judge for yourself whether we should obey God or men. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They chose to suffer. They were commanded to stop talking about Jesus or else. They obeyed God and chose man's or else. And that is Christian suffering. Though the means of the pain and torment may be common to others as well, the reason of the suffering is particularly Christian. And there's also a suffering, I think, that comes from having a new heart and a new mind, the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God in your life in a fallen world. That brings suffering as well. Paul speaks of it in several ways. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he says, besides the other things, and he's talking there about much physical suffering that he endured, the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks. He says, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Well, that has to be Christian suffering. Love and concern for the people of God. Beloved, that love and concern can be experienced as a burden, weighing heavily on our weakness, as Paul says. I think of Romans 9 in verse 2 when he says, Paul, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites. That's sorrow over the spiritually lost. And that's a sorrow and that's a suffering that is part of Christian suffering in particular. And so in many ways, the Christian suffers. Not all suffering is necessarily Christian, as we said. But we can say this, I think. All suffering, from measles to martyrdom, can be faced Christianly. That is perhaps the right way to look at it. Whatever trouble, pain, sorrow, or suffering I may be facing, if I am a child of God, I am to think about it and live through it as a Christian. So whether or not the particular cause of suffering is unique to Christians or not, because we are Christians who are enduring that suffering, it becomes Christian suffering. You see? Or it ought to become that. We ought to think about it and live through it as a Christian. That makes it Christian suffering. Qualitatively different, I trust, from how the world suffers. You remember 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Christian suffering. Suffering as a Christian and suffering Christianly. All involved. Now the writer to the Hebrews is preaching. He's exhorting and encouraging Christians who are suffering. Many have suffered and were suffering and faced the prospect of suffering because they were naming the name of Jesus. They had left behind Judaism. One would assume it's the letter to the Hebrews. They had left behind Judaism and they had embraced the Messiah, Jesus. They were now followers of the way. They had become members of the sect of the Nazarene. They were now Christians. And because they were Christians, because they were now living the Christian life, they were suffering. Read the book of Hebrews again, and you'll see throughout the book ways in which they were suffering. They were tempted then by this suffering to go back to the old way of life. That would stop the persecution. Would stop the hassle. Stop the trouble. Just go back. Tone down this Jesus stuff. Blend back in. And it'll stop. It's a great temptation. That's what they were tempted to in the face of suffering, to go back to the old life where things would be easy and peaceful in many, many ways. And so the writer encourages them. Wants to encourage them in this word of exhortation, as he calls it in the 13th chapter. And he encourages them by speaking in chapter 5, verse 8, about how God deals with sons. How God deals with his children. And he does that by speaking about God's preeminent son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Look at it again. Although he, and that's referring to Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. You remember that the first chapters of the book of Hebrews extol the uniqueness and the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ above everyone and everything else. That's the whole point of the opening part of the book of Hebrews. The anthem of those opening chapters is this: Jesus is greater. You name it, and here's the answer. Jesus is greater. Angels, Jesus is greater. Earthly priesthood, Jesus is greater. Name it. Jesus is greater. But then verse 8 in chapter 5 calls our attention to something startling. The New King James says, though he was a son. The NIV says, although he was a son, he learned through suffering. But to say it that way, I think, misses the sharpness of the point that the writer is making. Because it's not surprising to us that children learn by what they suffer. Although he was a son, he learned from what he suffered. Well, that principle, generally spoken, is not too surprising to us. We understand it. We see it. We're involved in it probably every day, one side of the equation or the other. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, the author takes this principle for granted. He says in chapter 12, if you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we respected them for it. That's the principle. He takes it for granted as something in their experience. And so you see, the real encouragement that he's bringing to us in chapter 5, verse 8, comes not from thinking about suffering sons in general, though we'll come to that later, but in meditating on the only begotten Son of God and what he endured. This unique son and what happened to him in the Lord's providence. One modern English translation, and often these modern English translations are to be used and viewed cautiously. In one, they have it better, I think, here when they translate the opening part of verse 8 as son, though he was. Son, with a capital S, though he was. You see, the original in the Greek doesn't have an article before son because the writer is referring to Jesus and his unique status as the Son of God. It's not though he was a son in general, but son though he was, the unique, the only begotten Son of God. You see, Jesus is a Son of God in a special way. That's why he said to the women, to Mary after the resurrection, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a similarity in relationship between the people of God and God as Father and Jesus, but he is uniquely the Son. We always have to keep that in mind. And so you see, that is the real emphasis. That's the point of verse 8. After all that the writer has already said about Jesus, that has to be in the back of your mind. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Hebrews 1 verse 6, but when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. In Hebrews 1 verse 8, but to the son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 10, you, Lord, speaking of the Son, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 13, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit thou at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool? You see, and after all that and more that he says of Jesus, he says in verse 8, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he what? Suffered. The argument, you see, is not from common experience. Children in this world suffer and can learn from it. That's not the lesson. That's not the heart of it. That's not what moves the people of God, but rather it is an argument from the infinitely greater to the lesser. Even Jesus, God the Son of God, while he lived upon this earth, suffered. That is the startling, maybe we're too used to it. That is the startling reality that is the basis of tremendous encouragement and hope for the people of God. In his suffering, body and soul, he learned obedience. He grew in wisdom and in favor before God. Now we have to stress the uniqueness, again, not only of the person of Jesus, but of the suffering of Jesus. I remember speaking to a lady a number of years ago whose life was a wreck. She was suffering in many ways, and we asked her about this suffering, and we came to see that she was really in many ways reveling in it, enjoying it in some perverse way. And we dug a bit deeper and we said, what's going on with you and suffering? And she came out very forthrightly and clearly, self-awarely, and said, I'm suffering to pay for my sin. Well, we said to her, "Dear, dear woman, that's as foolish as it is needless. That's as foolish as it is needless. You cannot suffer for your sin perfectly. You can suffer for your sin, all right, but not to pay for it, because all of your suffering is mingled with sin. You're trying to pay with counterfeit money. God will never accept it. It has to be perfect suffering. And you're a sinner. It's foolish. But also, dear woman, it's needless. It's needless. Because there is one who did suffer perfectly for sinners in the place of all those who would call upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, thrilling situation to be able to speak that answer into. I'm trying to pay for my own sin. Foolish and needless. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering, his learning even, obedience, that phrase that's used here is unique. Because in Jesus, you see, it's never and was never a movement from sin to righteousness, from error to truth in his development, even as he grew as a real human being. But rather, we could say it was from glory to ever-increasing glory. In his real humanity, he obeyed. And he obeyed more and more. Every day added to his obedience. And he was learning what his obedience as the Savior entailed and involved. Right up to the point, as it says in Philippians 2, that he became obedient to the death, even death on the cross. That's what Jesus was experiencing. That's how he was learning this obedience. He obeyed so as to become the perfect Savior of men, fully righteous. Every point of the law that was applicable to him was fulfilled, obeyed perfectly. So that he was qualified then to pay for the sin of others. As it says in Hebrews, high priests who have to pay for their own sin can never pay for the sin of others. Had to be a sinless high priest. And then actually suffering in the place of his people. Perfectly, in order to pay their debt of sin to the justice of a holy God. The righteousness and the suffering of Jesus coming together in that one person as the basis of our salvation, as we read later on, so that he became the source of eternal salvation for his people. And so the way Jesus learned was unique. His obedience was unique. But the school he inaugurated in his life on the earth has always enrolled all of his people. His obedience, his learning is unique, but the course of education that he inaugurated is for all of his people, and that's the school of suffering. Son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so the first lesson practically from this verse, this glorious verse, is this. No son is exempt from suffering. No child of God is exempt from suffering. Remember how we talked at the beginning, students, of how sometimes you can pick your courses or you can get an exemption from courses? Not this one. Son though he was, he suffered. No son is exempt from suffering. No child of God can go through the school of Christ, multifaceted as it is. No child of God can go through the school of Christ without this core curriculum, suffering. And why am I taking pains to make that point? Well, because, friends, I'm still amazed. I'm still amazed at how often I hear Christians and Christian teachers and preachers saying and believing differently. Not too many things shock me anymore. But that still does. That surprises me. When I hear even Christians that in many ways it seems have a maturity about them, still believe and still teach that suffering is not only an elective, but it's actually not intended to be part of God's curriculum. You've heard it. You've heard it too. Maybe you've heard it when you yourself have been going through deep trouble and pain. And a brother or sister in Christ, well-intentioned, I trust, comes up to you and says, God never wants his people to suffer. What? God never wants his people to suffer? Hebrews 5, verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience by what he suffered. Now I can understand the pull of feelings. I can understand some of the motivation to want to believe something like that in this life. But I cannot believe Bible-believing, Bible-reading Christians continue to believe it. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Beloved, if it was true for the holy, only begotten Son of God that he suffered, what sinful adopted child of God would think to be exempt? Makes no sense. And the rest of Scripture bears this out. Jesus in John 16, 33 said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's the perfect prophet, Jesus, who never lies, who's never mistaken, tells his people, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Of course, he adds to our great encouragement, but the reality isn't changed. In this world you will have tribulation. Acts 14, 22, Paul, as he's teaching the new Christians, strengthening, as Luke says, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, quote, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Think of 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. We ought to expect it and understand it. We're not sadistic or masochistic. We don't welcome it or revel in that sense, but it's reality. We know it will come. In fact, not suffering, I think, as we think about it, not suffering is not a sign of great faith. Not suffering, having a life free of suffering, is not an indication of great faith. In fact, I think quite often it's the case that when we have less faith, we suffer less. When we have less faith, there are many situations where it will result in our suffering less. That's especially true when we think of the suffering that comes from living boldly as believers. There is a lot of mockery and opposition that we shield ourselves from by taking the way of ease and peace. And that's living a less faithful life that results in less suffering. You see, we need to rethink the dynamics here. I'm not talking about being a belligerent, ungracious Christian. If you suffer as an evildoer, you're getting what comes to you. Right? No stumbling block but the stumbling block of the gospel. Do you remember that? But friends, simply being an open Christian, and you know this at school and at work and in life, just being an open Christian who contributes biblical truth into conversations with the same, ironically, the same forthrightness that unbelievers inject their own opinions into discussions all the time. You be an open Christian who brings biblical truth to bear on topics of conversation, and you'll begin to suffer. You will. It's inevitable. Jesus said, the world hates me, the world will hate you. The student, the disciple, is not greater than the teacher and the master. And so, you see, in God's school, we have to remember, he educates his children primarily through suffering. That's the lesson. Spurgeon, listen to what Spurgeon said. I owe more to the fire, to the hammer, and to the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. What a picture. When God is working on him, we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. And Spurgeon sees himself there as a piece of art or some piece of work that God is working on. And God has a whole room of tools at his disposal to mold and to shape this immature Christian into a beautiful Christ-like work of grace. All the tools. What does Spurgeon say? I owe more to the fire, which burns away dross, to the hammer, smashing self-righteousness and pride, to the file that cuts away sharp edges and sharp corners, than to any other tool in my Lord's workshop. You know, when we become Christians, there are lots of things that need to change and to put off and to be put on. I think of when I am restoring furniture, working on furniture, you know, you need to take those radical tools, those harsh tools at the beginning. You know, by the end, when it's almost done, then you can get out the soft steel wool, right? It's soft, like a pillow. But not when you're beginning. Not when you're bringing something along. You need to take off big chunks. Sharp edges. Reshape. Remold. Refashion. He goes on to say, I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. When my schoolroom is dark, he's talking about providence in life. When my schoolroom is dark, I see most. In another place, Spurgeon said so memorably, God's school is usually night school. The dark providences of our lives are when we learn most. Luther said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters. In the original Greek, there's a memorable play on words in verse 8. You see, in Greek, the verbs, the action words, boys and girls, to learn and to suffer, rhyme. So when you read it, there's a rhyme in verse 8 in the original. To learn and to suffer, rhyme. Mathane, pathane. To learn, mathane. To suffer, pathane. And these words are brought together in this verse. Son though he was, he learned, mathane, the infinitive, obedience through what he suffered, pathane. Mathane, pathane. It's a rhyme to keep it in our minds more easily. The closest we come to it in English is the popular saying, no pain, no gain. Interesting rhyme, but similar sort of concept. But in the scriptures, in this verse, mathane, pathane, to learn is to suffer. To suffer is to learn. Mathane, pathane. That's God's school. God's curriculum. To learn is to suffer. And to suffer by God's grace, of course, is to learn. It's only by God's grace that we learn, even in suffering. I've mentioned this to you before. Without God's grace, you can go through horrendous suffering and trouble and trial and not be sanctified one iota. You may even backslide. You will, if God's grace isn't there. But with God's grace, in suffering you learn. And it's the greenhouse of growth, to mix the metaphor. But what do we learn? We learn reverence. What do we learn in the school of suffering? We learn reverence. God is God. He is in heaven. And we are on the earth. And God could put his finger on our lives in 1,000 ways to wake us up. Reverence. God is sovereign. He owes us nothing. He owes you nothing. But he gives us everything. on account of his grace in Christ. We also learn in the school of suffering humility, don't we? We learn humility. God knows that we are dust, it says in the Psalms. We are prone to forget it. God remembers that we are dust. And when you suffer and when you're weak, you remember that you're weak because you're suffering. And we're not so great. We're not so mighty. It's foolish to be so proud. So we learn humility. I think we also, by God's grace in the school of suffering, learn gratitude. Gratitude. Often it's short-lived gratitude. You know, when you're sick and you think, oh, it's so nice to be healthy and not feeling this. Boy, I'm never going to grumble again when I lose this flu bug. And you know what it's like. Because I do too. Gratitude, born in suffering, can be short-lived to our shame. But we ought to learn gratitude. What do I have that I have not received? It's the question of Scripture. And I think also, beloved, one of the things that we ought to learn in the school of suffering is joy. Joy. Because God is using suffering. We don't take joy in the suffering itself. That would be perverse. But we have joy because of what God is using that suffering to accomplish. God is changing us through the tools and the education of His choosing into the likeness of His Son. What a graduation. Students, when they go, are joyful when they graduate and they've accomplished that. Well, the graduation in the school of Christ is being like Christ in grace and in glory. That's why James can say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, not feeling, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience must have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Maturity, Christ-likeness, that's what God is using suffering for in the lives of His children. And so you see, I hope, through these different ways that the first lesson, and it's a glorious lesson, is that every child of God must be enrolled in the school of suffering. But the second lesson, and we'll close with this, is really just the flip side of the coin. If you are experiencing suffering, it doesn't mean you are not a child of God. Does that make sense? Isn't that just the odd? God's sons, even His only begotten Son, suffer. And so the flip side is, if you are suffering, it doesn't mean you're not a child of God. Look again at your Savior. Son though He was, He suffered. He was perfectly loved by God. Perfectly loved by God. Mark 9:7 at the Transfiguration. Cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son." Jesus is perfectly loved by God, yet He suffered. He had perfect obedience. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Perfect obedience, yet He suffered. He prayed perfect, passionate prayers. You pray when you suffer. Maybe you're thinking, my prayers aren't perfect enough. And if only they were, I wouldn't be suffering. Jesus prayed perfect, passionate prayers. We read about them here in verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save from death, and yet He suffered. You see it again when we look at Christ? Because, beloved child of God, often when you are suffering, the devil comes and he whispers into the ear of your heart, "You must not really be God's child. He would never do this to someone He loved. Your prayers are not being heard, or He would answer and give you ease and peace." Those are the whisperings that come into our hearts and minds. What are you going to do, child of God? What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to the devil on the subjects of love and prayer and peace? I thought about how stupid. He's bringing these things. You're going to listen to the devil argue about love and peace and prayer? What does he know about those things except to use them against you? He doesn't know anything really about them. There is a peace that Satan knows nothing of. There is a love to which he is a stranger because he's not a son. He's a slave. And so we don't listen to him in those areas. That's how he came to Jesus, you remember, in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Why would God let his son be hungry? God wouldn't have his son hungry, would he? See, it's the same temptation. We have to remember that just because we are suffering, it doesn't mean we're not God's sons. And here it comes to Hebrews 12 again. If you endure chastening of many kinds, God is dealing with you as sons. It's evidence for sonship. If you see God's grace and spirit in it, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Look to Christ, people of God. Though he was a son though he was, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with cries and tears to him who is able to save from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. And you know, if you're in Christ, the Bible says that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. If the Bible didn't say it, it'd almost feel blasphemous to say it. If you are in Christ, if you're joined to Christ by saving faith, then God loves you as much as he loves his only begotten Son. Because you're in him. If you're in Christ, God hears your prayers and listens to your prayers as closely and as keenly as he listened to the prayers of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's true. It's true. If you're in Christ, you're at peace with God. No matter what you suffer, there is a peace that passes understanding. Christ will guard your hearts and minds in peace. God will hear your prayers, and he will make all things beautiful in his time. But it's his time. It's his time. And until then, and maybe it'll be until glory, until then, remember that even in the school of suffering, you're not alone. You're not alone. Not only are there other brothers and sisters in Christ, which would be a great encouragement, but Jesus is with you by his Spirit. He never enrolls anyone in his school of suffering without writing his own name beside yours on the enrollment. And he is always with you. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in all ways, yet as we are, yet without sin. Having been perfected, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. The student-teacher ratio in God's school is always 1-to-1. Always 1-to-1. Later in Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And so, beloved, as this school year begins, and as the school of Christ continues in your life and in our lives as a congregation, let's remember this word. Let's be prepared by God's grace, and let's be encouraged as we look to Jesus. Son though he was, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered.